Bless y'all. Wonderful to see you. You may be seated. We gave you kind of a shorthand version of announcements today. I thought I'd expand a couple of them a little bit for you. For those who don't know, every Friday night we've got an open night here at the study center. That's what Jesse was referring to. That you can come in if you want a quiet place to study the Word, or to study the Word with a group of people, or pray together, anything on the quiet side. The building's open for that on Friday evenings, but for the next couple of months, we'll also be sessions of that class in there on Friday. So they're going on at the same time. If you want to come to that class, you're more than welcome, as long as you bring a study guide with you. You don't have to, you know, you could come for one session or all of them. Well, you can't come for all of them now because we've already done two. But if you just wanted to come over for some other reason to use the building, don't be dissuaded, because the rest of the building's available, and it's plenty quiet in here when we do that, okay? I also wanted to just reiterate the day in God's Word. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, but you know how sometimes Sunday mornings are like a nice shower? All the dirt of the week comes off, and you know, days in God's Word are like going to the spa for a day, you know? You get the sauna and the steam room and the massage and the whole deal. It's, you know, now, you know, bring your brain, because we get more deeply into God's Word than we do on Sundays. But they're just wonderful, wonderful times. And this particular day in God's Word, our brother Josh is going to be handling the topic. And he never fails to stimulate me with his insights from God's Word and understanding of God's Word, both in better understanding doctrine and practice. So I really encourage you to mark that Saturday off on your calendar, okay? And if you're not aware of what Jesse was talking about regarding the orphans and the widows in Kenya, kind of a long story, but they can talk to Brian McCaw or Brian Williams. Are you in here today? Or Brian Williams, and they'll give you the details, and we'll be doing that today and then also next Sunday before we start packing everything up. I've got an announcement for you, too. Family camp. Wait, that's 6 months away. You expect us to think 6 months in advance? Well, that's why I'm making the announcement now, to help you think 6 months in advance. Because this coming family camp, we've changed our location again. As some of you may know, we had some difficulties with the location we were using. Great in a number of ways, but in other ways it was hindering. And looked to be more of that coming on the horizon. And so felt it was the wise move to look for another location. So we've got a new one. This time it's a little closer than southern Indiana. And this one's to the east. Okay, we've done family camps to the north. We've done family camps to the west. This one's to the east. So you southerners, maybe your day is coming. I don't know. But I don't want to overload you with details right now. But the camp is called Laurelville. And I believe if you want to look at their website, it's laurelville.org. Is that right? Online, if you want to see what it's like. I haven't been there yet myself, but I've been told it might be the nicest one yet. And the one thing, though, the reason I wanted to announce it 6 months in advance is because, you know, as we change camps, the financial arrangements change as well. And some of you might recall what a blessing it was to go from Camp Machindo, which was a certain amount we had to spend per individual, to the camp we used the past few years, which was significantly less, and really significantly less than any camp we've ever seen. Laurelville is more along the line of most camps, so it's going to be a little bit more per person this year. The specifics are a little complicated, because how many of you remember when we used to go to Camp Machindo? Remember there were all kinds of housing options, and the cost was different depending on which you opted for. This is kind of the same way. But I'd say at this stage of the game, plan on saving up some more. You know, family of four, maybe save up another couple $100 we'll have the details when we have the registration forms out. And your fellowship leaders will be well-versed on explaining all the details. I don't understand all the details of the housing. That's why I'll say we'll talk about it later, because I don't get them. But your fellowship leaders will by then, and they can explain to you exactly what's what. But the main reason I wanted to give you the heads up this early is because, financially you might want to save up a little more. And also this camp, so you can mark it on your calendar, our schedule is going to be a little different. Instead of starting on Monday, and what do we used to do, start on Monday and end on Saturday? Is that right? This one is starting on Sunday, is it? Okay. I thought it was starting on, it is really starting on and ending on Friday? Okay. This one starts on Sunday and ends on Friday. So that means it's going to be the 31st of July is the first day of camp, and then we end on the 5th of August. Okay. Boy, glad you were up near the front here, Kathy, so you can straighten me out. That's her ministry, though, straightening me out. So, well, let's turn to Romans 8, please. Before we get into the meat of what we're going to cover today, I'd like to just look at one verse in Romans 8 with you. It's very easy to read. Seems almost simple. Where it says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It says the carnal mind isn't subject to God and can't be subject to God. In fact, it's at enmity with God. What's enmity? Yeah, you're enemies, right? It's against God and the things of God and the purposes of God. Well, what's the carnal mind? If you read this entire section of Romans 8, the first 10, 12, 14 verses, in context, you'll see, and of course elsewhere in God's Word it's explained, the carnal mind is, well, there's two things about the carnal mind. There are individuals who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says, until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a man or woman of body and soul. The Spirit of God hasn't been put within you, so you're a man or woman of body and soul. So there's one kind of mind you can have as one who hasn't believed in Jesus, and that's a carnal mind, which will always be at enmity against God. However, this section in Romans 8 isn't addressed to those who haven't believed. It's addressed to those who have believed. And part of what it explains to us is that although you may be a new creation in Christ, you may have the Spirit of God within you, and you do if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could still have the option of having a carnal mind. Okay. Elsewhere in God's Word, and even in this section to some degree, it explains that the mind doesn't change at the moment of the new birth. The changing of the mind is up to me. One great reason God gave His Word is to reveal spiritual truth. If I put those spiritual truths in a carnal mind and believe them and act accordingly, then it's no longer a carnal mind, is it? No, it's transformed. It's a mind that's no longer at enmity with God. It's a mind that can be subject to God. Well, we know all this stuff. Yeah, great. I've heard it for 40 years too, but the trick is it's something we're supposed to do. And countless times when I'm sitting with believers counseling or just discussing things, this issue comes up of, well, I'm a believer. I read the Word every day. How come I don't have any joy? How come I got all these? How come it seems like God's a million miles away? How come it seems like He doesn't love me? Well, because those are spiritual truths. Okay? They don't come naturally. They come by getting born again and then learning those spiritual truths from God's Word and holding them in my mind, right? If I don't do that, then my apprehension of God, of His Word, of who I am in Christ, is going to be based on exactly the same things I've always based my thinking on. How I feel today, how I was raised, my particular traditions, what my friends think, and whatever it might be. You see, I know this seems simple, and yet if you consider the things you're wrestling with right now, perhaps, the first and foremost thing we have to consider is, well, am I approaching these things with a carnal mind? If so, I'm never going to come to a godly solution. The first thing that's got to change is this. And see, it's interesting because God's Word tells us a lot of things, right? And some of them line up with what I like anyway. Okay. God's word talks about how believers should get together like this and take care of each other and love each other. Very few of us don't like that idea. You know, oh, good, I agree with that. Good, well, that's your carnal mind that happens to agree with one little sliver of God's word. How about the flip side of that, which is if believers are going to get together and love one another and serve one another, somebody's got to be doing the loving and serving, like you. Well, that doesn't really line up with the way I feel right now. Oh, you understand? The carnal mind might accept certain aspects of God's word, but the entirety of God's word, never. You know, the things that God out and out calls sin in his word, some of them, you know, you're never going to be in danger of committing, right? Because they're repulsive to you because of your culture, your background, the way you were raised. Other things you kind of like doing. And so we find, instead of submitting ourselves to God's word, we find ways of excusing why it's not really sin, or it's not really what the word says, or I'm not there yet, or any number of other reasons. But the simplicity of the matter is, I got a carnal mind. And that is the cause of more problems for more believers. The word of God, thank God he gave us his word, because the word of God reveals spiritual truth that we could not know elsewhere. But I have to embrace that truth. I have to take that truth as truth. And if it really is truth, then I'm going to live accordingly, right? Otherwise, it's just philosophy. If you look out the window and it's raining, then you know to take your umbrella, right? That's how real God's word is. If it's not that real to me, then it's just my philosophy, or just something that I pick and choose as I feel like it, as it fits with what I've decided I want to do anyway. See, God's word really and truly reveals a reality to us that is invisible to the carnal man. And it'll stay invisible to the believer if the believer chooses to have a carnal mind. See, God doesn't always explain why. But he lets us know, here's my will, and I'm God. Now you choose. If what we choose is to do what we feel like doing, we're free to do that. But then we shouldn't question why our lives don't seem to be godly or moving in a godly direction, or even able to submit to God. See, he's always for us, but I can still be at enmity with him if I choose to honor something above him. Because truly, you know, we've been sitting in this class, this last session on Friday night, we looked in detail at the matter of believing, and how believing in its, really in its essence, is honoring God, right? Believing isn't a tool that we use to get stuff. There are things God says he wants to give us, and as we believe his word, we get them. But in its most common denominator, believing is honoring God. God says this. And I look around and the world says no. And God says yes. Am I going to choose his words or the input of the world? Well, that simply is a matter of who do I honor more? If I believe the world has more integrity, then I'm going to take the viewpoint of the world. If I believe God has more integrity, then despite what the world says, I'm going to take what God says. You know, if God says things about eternity, and I look around with my eyes and what I could pick up with my ears and my nose and the rest of my senses, and I say, oh, it couldn't be. Look. Well, you know, from my lofty height of X number of years of wisdom versus God, who's eternal, I have a choice to make, right? Many people make the choice that my five senses are more legitimate than God's word. Okay, well then you will receive the fruit of that. We're free to do that as Christians. Likewise, free to pick and choose with God's word and to choose any other source but his word by which to conduct our lives. But recognize that ultimately what I'm doing then is saying this thing, this source, has more integrity than God does. See, even something as simple as God loves me, does that come naturally? No. By nature, we can't even tell there is a God. And if you look at the religions of the world, most of those who believe there's some sort of God don't believe that God has their best interests at heart. They believe that God needs to be placated. They believe that God needs to be kept at bay so he doesn't do bad things to us. So something is simple. Oh, well, I know God loves me. Well, do you? Based on what? Is it based on actively and aggressively believing his word? Or is it based on how you feel today? You see, if my conviction of God's love for me is based on how I feel today only, then it's really not much different than a high school crush, right? Oh, he looked at me today. I know he loves me. Oh, he didn't look at me all day. I know he doesn't love me. Right? That's how much feelings really tell you. Even something as simple as that. If we want the truth of something as simple as God loves me to permeate our lives and our thinking and give us the kind of confidence that that gives, it's because we've read it in God's word and have determined this is what I believe. Because I guarantee you, even something as simple as God loves me, there are going to be other voices saying, nah, 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 nah. If my conviction is just based on how I feel today, then which voices am I going to follow, you see? So a little verse like this, and I think many of you know there are many other verses just like this, are so significant, so packed with significance for the believer as to how we live our lives. God has done, as we've talked about over and over and over again, and heard in manifestations again today, God's done so much for us. There is something I need to do. It's not a work of the flesh, because it's not my believing that brings me these things. It's my believing that simply acknowledges these things are mine. If I'm walking with a carnal mind, however, even though God gave me all these things in Christ, I'm going to live outside of them because I don't believe it's true. I say I do, I teach that I do, I sing that I do, but when it comes to actual life choices, I choose what my memory tells me. I choose what my senses tell or my feelings. You understand? It's God's word and my conviction upon it that brings these things to pass on a regular and satisfying basis. And it's so crucial that when it comes to all issues in the believers' lives, the sooner we base our conviction upon God's word, the better we are. You know, maybe at this very moment you're a new Christian and you believe God loves you. You have no reason to not believe God loves you. So why should I go through the trouble of seeing what God's word says and determining in my mind that that's true? I already believe God loves me. Well, just wait. Just wait. We've got an adversary. And any thought that's not rooted in God's word, that's just rooted in, I feel that way naturally, is going to be shaken. Because naturally what we feel is enmity against God. That's our default mode. God's word says so. Oh, do you understand? I bring all this up by way of introduction because so many great issues in the Christian life and in the church really get down to, am I actively, consciously believing what God has said? Am I embracing something that he says? And so often the great realities are going to run contrary to what we think or what we expect or what we feel, and especially run contrary to tradition. You know what tradition is? Tradition's more than just there was a drummer boy in the stable when Jesus was born. Tradition really is not, there are great realms of religious tradition, but there are other traditions as well, and they all affect how I view God. You know, how you view, when God says, I am your father, how you read that verse initially has a lot to do with where you came from, right? Each and every one of us has to reach that place where we read verses like that and finally determine, oh, whatever I've been through does not color this truth at all. Because whatever my earthly father was, that was my earthly father. He was imperfect. God is everything a heavenly father should, can, and always will be. Oh, do you understand? But it's so easy, isn't it, for our traditions. We're learning that as we're running this class, how certain things that many of us were taught over and over and over again kind of come to the surface. we hear something different, and the knee-jerk reaction is, well, that's off. But the man or woman who loves God has to stop and say, okay, wait, that's off? How do I know that? You know, one of my great fears in this church is that you all start believing what I teach just because I teach it. That's what I left behind. That's what some of you left behind. To come to God's word and say, God, open my eyes that I can see what your word says. If you're not doing that individually, then man, my whole life's a failure. Because if we've just replaced one tradition with another, then where have we come? Nowhere. Nowhere. If you have not taken these things to the word of God yourself and made them your own and seen, yeah, that's true, that's real, then you've never left tradition. You see, tradition is anything that I learned elsewhere that runs so deeply in me that I never question it. So if I see something that seems to contradict it, even if I see something in the Bible that contradicts it, I say, oh, that's wrong. This week and on into next week, we're going to look at an issue in the first century church in some detail, by the way. May not be our issue. In fact, it's not an issue we really deal with today. But I believe there's great learning in it for you and me as to how to deal with the issues that do belong to us and how not to deal with the issues that belong to us. You understand? And the issue we're going to look at is the matter of Jews and Gentiles. You see it come up in virtually all of the church epistles. You see it come up in the book of Acts, right? Over and over and over and over and over again. And honestly, in our day and time, I don't think there's anything you can remotely compare to the issue of Jew and Gentile. Well, slavery. Slavery was an evil, evil, devilish thing and devilish time in our country. And yes, we still feel the effects of it today. But the idea that the Jews were God's chosen people and the Gentiles weren't, okay, not only was something that prevailed for thousands of years, but it's something that God initiated. You know, slavery was a devilish institution in our country, and it resulted in some devilish traditions that are still being eradicated, even in the minds of some Christians. But you can't say it's just like the separation between Jew and Gentile, because the separation between Jew and Gentile was something that God ordained. And then God said, that's over. But for the period of time that it prevailed, it was something God said. It was something God did. It was something, and because Israel was not just a religion, but a nation, it was something you believed, everyone in your neighborhood believed, everyone in your school believed, everyone you knew believed, and all their parents had believed it, and all their parents had believed it, and all their parents had believed it, and all their parents had believed it. And suddenly, the revelation from God is, no more special people. You see how significant this is? I think many people look at the issue of Jew and Gentile, and all they see is pride on the part of Israel. But there was more to it than that. There was that deep lying tradition, and particularly a tradition of believing and practicing something that God ordained. But if God ordained it, and then God said, okay, it's over, then God must have known that we had the capability of changing our tradition, right? And that's what you see in the record of the first century church. Okay, Tom, are you going to read the Bible today? Well, we read a verse. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And I should mention that, you know, that what we're going to handle today, it's primarily of help to the Christian. If any of you today are not Christians, we love you. We thank God for you. At times, though, we have to teach things that are primarily for the church. And you know, honestly, most of what God has in his word is not to convince the unbeliever. It is for those who have believed and those who are his people. However, if you're not a Christian, I think still in the course of these two teachings, you'll see quite a bit about what the Christian life is and can be, what the Christian church is and can be, and the glorious potential that's there, both for the individual Christian and for the Christian church. So stick with us if you'd like, okay? See, again, most of you know what we think of today as the Christian church was initiated on the day of Pentecost, right? It was not possible to have the Christian church until Jesus Christ accomplished all he was sent to accomplish and said, it is finished. And then God substantiated that the price was paid by raising him from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven a little while later. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was Jesus Christ who got the privilege of pouring out that spirit that came to man for the first time. That's sort of the beginning of, not even sort of, that is when those were the first Christians, at least in any sense that God uses the term in his word, or any sense that we use it today. Up until then, however, for those who don't know, God worked with one group of people, and that was Israel. He called them out in Abraham, and then more specifically in Abraham's son Isaac, and then in Isaac's son Jacob. He found that that was the nation that became the nation of Israel. Jacob's 12 sons fathered 12 tribes, and God very clearly said, you're the ones I'm working with. He worked with Israel, and rarely, just a few occasions in the Old Testament, does God have any dealings with the other nations. But his intimate dealings were all with Israel. Therefore, it was Israel who received the scriptures. It was Israel who received the promise of the Messiah. It was Israel that the Messiah was born into. And through all that time, the Gentiles were not even a consideration. Now, for those who really looked at the scriptures, they were mentioned in there a little bit. But in God's dealings, the Gentiles weren't really a consideration. At times, individual Gentiles, individual kings, for example, of the Gentiles, God would do something for or send a warning against. But his working was with Israel. And even those who wanted to become part of Israel had to become what were called proselytes. A proselyte means, I want to be one of Israel, and so if I sign up, maybe my grandkids then will officially be accepted in. There were different standards for different nations, depending on what nation you came from. You would be a proselyte, not for a couple weeks, take a little class, and then, but generations before you were accepted as one of those who were God's people. And even the way the temple was designed, it was designed to illustrate this. There was a section for those who were of Israel, and there was a section for the Gentiles. No, there wasn't. There was a section out near, you know, out in right field for the proselytes. But if you were just a Gentile, somebody who loved God but didn't happen to be born of Israel and weren't a proselyte, you know where that left you? Outside. Can you imagine? Did all those Gentiles hate God? No, but they weren't a part of what God was doing in the Old Testament, so they were excluded. It's, you know, we're so spoiled today in realizing that I can preach the gospel to anybody. Gentiles were excluded in the Old Testament. That's like me getting to the teaching part of the service and saying, okay, you guys leave, please. And you guys leave. It's time to teach the word here. Actually, there's far too many of you even for that to be a good example. Oh, do you understand? That was the way that God worked for that period of time and for particular reasons that you can read about in God's word. They're very clear. Then comes the day of Pentecost, however, and that all changes, right? The Spirit of God's poured out. It was witnessed to by those present, right? By the fact that they heard the apostles speaking to them. And then, of course, the great event of Pentecost is when Peter then stood up and for the first time explained this new thing that God had done. And as he's concluding what he says, if you look at verse 38, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." I find this amazing that on the day of Pentecost, what Peter spoke was truth. To you, all that are far off, as many as God shall call. But even Peter, who was speaking that truth, you know what he was hearing? Jews. Is that what he said? No. What he said was true. But even the man speaking it could not yet receive that truth. How do you know that? Because for years following, the only ones who were given access, the only ones who were even spoken to, were Jews. Isn't that amazing that you can even read the word, you can even teach the word, and your own heart is not receiving what God's trying to teach you because of your tradition? Can you imagine that ever happening? Yeah, I can. It's happened to me a million times. And, you know, it's amazing to me that Peter would speak those humbling words, but what he was hearing was Israel, you know. And even these words that he spoke were not new with Peter, were they? Because before his ascension, do you remember Jesus Christ telling them the same thing? In Acts 1, let's look at it. Acts 1. Jesus Christ himself said in verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," which is where Jews lived, right? "And in Judea," which is where Jews lived, "and in Samaria," which isn't where Jews lived, "and uttermost part of the earth," which certainly wasn't where Jews lived. He told them that before his ascension. Peter reiterates that great truth on the day of Pentecost, and yet, as you look at what follows, the gospel, the word of God, is brought to Jews and to Jews only. That's the power I'm talking of regarding tradition. And, you know, lest you say, boy, those stupid, you know, why didn't they just change their minds? You know, you and I have traditions as well. And until you really grab them by the throat and yank them out by the roots, you don't realize how deeply they affect your perception of God's word and your perception of people. So we want to be very careful about judging others due to their tradition, because some of these we read about at least change their tradition. You know, have I? Well, I can't answer that question for you. I can answer it for me. But, you know, it's so because of this blindness, however, for years after it was available, the only ones who are coming into the church are people of Israel. You know, isn't it in Romans 10, it talks about how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? Right? And how can they believe on somebody they haven't heard of? And how can they hear if somebody doesn't preach to them? Well, for years, nobody was preaching to Gentiles. So those Gentiles didn't have the opportunity to hear, to believe, and to call upon him. Because in order to do any of that, somebody's going to tell you what the truth of the gospel. And nobody was doing that because everybody knew it was just for Israel. Like everything of God has always been. That's going to change, however. And again, the reason I'm getting into this today, I'm just going to stop periodically and remind you, it's not because Jew and Gentile is a big issue for us today or even parallels anything that's a big issue for us today, but it is a spiritual truth. And it certainly doesn't come naturally. When we look at the fullness of what God meant when he talked about Jew and Gentile, which was more than just everybody's invited, but everybody becomes a new creation. Everybody becomes a part of this, members of this body of Christ, which is eternal, where nobody's any better and nobody's any worse. That doesn't come naturally. Maybe you have no problem with if somebody's a Jew or a Gentile. Great. But what do you judge them by? If I have any standard by which I judge people's worthiness or unworthiness to enter into the body of Christ, my traditions influencing me as well. If there are people I can forgive easily and people I refuse to forgive, my tradition is influencing me as well, and it's resulting in me blatantly sinning against the will of God, which I'll always continue to do as long as I'm operating by my carnal mind. It's a spiritual truth that we are members together of the body of Christ. The senses are never going to accept it. They're certainly never going to receive it. But if someone who is walking carnally is told that truth, they're not going to really accept it. They might memorize it, but in their life, in their decision, it will never fit because it doesn't come naturally. And that's my point in both today's teaching and what we close up with next Sunday. Isn't that you become a master regarding the details of the first century church and how they dealt with these, but that we apply it to ourselves, that you're wise enough to apply it to yourself and the things that you're wrestling with and the traditions that you might still have in there. You see? Because we all come out of some type of tradition, whether you've got a religious background or not is incidental. We all have things in our lives that color the way we view the Word of God and affect us deeply. And again, the danger with tradition is there are things that run so deep that we're not even aware of them unless we start looking. Unless we really delve into the light of God's Word and saturate ourselves with it. Then we start seeing the little places where it's not penetrating. And we say, why? And we put on a little more light. And then we begin to realize, oh, I've got a whole skewed point of view regarding this topic. And then you want to sit down and figure out why. No. I was going to do a whole teaching on this sometime. Maybe I still will. But you ever notice in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he wasn't real concerned with how you got this way? I can only think of one incident, and it was a very particular one, where he had to ask some background questions. Other than that, his question is, do you want to be delivered? Do you want to be delivered? He didn't spend a lot of time explaining how you got this way. Solutions that the world offers are very good at explaining how we got this way, but they're very bad at delivering us. You know, I can feel better because now I know I'm not the only one who feels this way. There are others who feel this way, and they've even got a name for it. But is that deliverance? No. Jesus Christ and hence the Word of God offer deliverance. They don't always offer explanation, because ultimately there's one explanation, and that is detailed in God's Word, right? His name is Adam. That's right. Other than that, who cares? But do I want to be delivered? Do I want to be delivered? Oh, do you see? It's traditions like this that hinder us from the deliverance that we want to see. So again, the only solution I know is just to choose to saturate myself with the Word of God. And boy, ask Him, Father, open the eyes of my heart, open the eyes of my heart, open the eyes. And we'll begin to see those areas in us that, even despite what we desire, have been resisting the Word of God. And they'll come to the surface. I just thought of some awful examples like tapeworms and things. But you get the picture, right? Good, good. Well, back to the first century church, okay? So this was what prevailed in the first century church. Even when years later, there was a man named Saul, remember? And he was persecuting Christians, and he got born again. And he's the one who was later called the apostle to the Gentiles. But, you know, he didn't even start out that way. Okay, the day that he was, oh, let's look at it. Acts, we've got time. Acts chapter 9. Once you find Acts 9, put a finger there and then go to Acts 26. And we'll read them both. When the Lord called Saul, He told him a number of things, and one very particular thing he told him is in Acts 26, starting in verse 16. He says, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear to thee." That's pretty exciting. delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Unto whom I now send thee. The people and the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive, forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that's in me. Boy, could it be any clearer? I'm sending you to the Gentiles that they might receive all this stuff. You know, the man who assisted Paul on that day was named Ananias, right? Paul didn't get saved on the road to Damascus, but Jesus sure got his attention on the road to Damascus. And then it was a disciple by the name of Ananias who led Paul into the new birth. And look at what the Lord told him. In Acts chapter 9 now, verse 15, it says, the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Oh, isn't that something? And yet, after Paul's conversion, we don't yet see all these Gentiles getting saved, do we? Even though the Lord told him, and Ananias, pretty bluntly, here is what the focus of your ministry is going to be. Still nothing. And then we read of two great events. The first one is in Acts chapter 10. If you aren't familiar with Acts chapter 10, I'm not going to teach it to you today. I've already talked too much. But Acts chapter 10, of course, deals with Peter, right? Going from Joppa to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and how graciously God reveals to him, this is for Gentiles also. It takes about four different doses of revelation for Peter to finally get, oh, that's what he's not talking about food, he's talking about people. Oh, Gentiles can receive this too. But the ultimate proof, of course, was then after preaching the gospel to those Gentiles, guess what? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in tongues. There was the ultimate proof. Likewise, there's a record in Acts chapter 11. And turn there, please. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. The word Grecians, I believe, in this verse is the same word as the word for Gentile, correct? Grecians is sometimes used of Greek-speaking Jews, but here that word Grecians is from the word for Gentiles. So here in Antioch, these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene just started preaching to Gentiles, and those Gentiles started getting saved. The question comes up, which of these events came first? Because Acts is not strictly chronological. Okay? This event we read about in Antioch really goes back to Acts chapter 8. Okay? When it talks about those who were scattered abroad, Acts chapter 8 speaks of when Saul was still not born again and was persecuting the Christians. There was a scattering abroad, and they went all over the place. And so chapter 11 is talking about that scattering abroad, which began back in Acts chapter 8. So did that actually happen before Peter spoke to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house? Okay, small question, but for those of us who study God's word, it's nice to be able to nail down which came first. On the other hand, Acts chapter 8 also speaks of an incident in Samaria that happened at the same time as that persecution, right? Philip went up to Samaria, right? And a lot of people believed. And then who went to help him? Peter and John. And then immediately after that, Peter goes to Joppa, where he got the message from Simon. Come on over here and tell us about this new birth thing. So really both the record in Acts 10 and this record in Acts 11 happened sometime shortly after the persecution of Saul. So which one actually happened first? I don't think it's possible to tell for sure. But I don't really think it matters for sure. Okay? Except that the occurrence with Peter was enough to convince the believers at Jerusalem that the Gentiles were indeed saved. Okay? The fact that some guys from Cyprus and Cyrene talked to some Gentiles in Antioch and they got born again and word filters back to Jerusalem, that might not have been enough to convince anybody in light of how deeply their tradition was held, right? But the fact that Peter went to Cornelius' house, who was definitely a Gentile, and he brought witnesses with him who were of Israel, and they preached the gospel, and this man and his whole household didn't just say, we believe, we're Christians now, but they evidenced it by the manifestation of the Spirit. How are you going to argue with that? Because we know that without the Spirit of God, it's impossible to do those things. Speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, etc. And these Gentiles did it. So what does that tell me? There's only one conclusion, right? And by the way, for those of you also who are newer to the church, yes, we do believe in speaking in tongues, not just interpretation and prophecy like this, but speaking in tongues in our private lives all the time. However, we're not of that group that says you're not really born again unless you speak in tongues. The fact that you're born again gives you the possibility, the potential for speaking in tongues. You choose whether you want to or not. If you don't ever want to, it doesn't change the fact that you're saved. You're missing out on some great benefits, but it doesn't change the fact that you're saved. You understand? You could buy a new car, get it insured, put it in your garage, never drive it. Do you have it? Yeah. Maybe no one ever sees it. Maybe you never get to enjoy, you never go anywhere, but you got it, okay? Can you be saved and never utilize the great benefits of the Spirit of God? Sure. But I encourage you to, because we're certainly not of those who say that those things went away with the apostles. They're greatly valuable today as well. And here's a great example, a very simple example of the fact that the way the first century church operated was, we don't believe they're saved because they signed a creed. We believe they're saved because they manifested the Spirit of God, which they could not possibly have if it were not possible for them to be saved. You understand? So whichever event came first, doesn't really matter, but it resulted in a whole new move in the first century church. Back where we left off, it says in verse 22 of Acts 11, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. And the record continues, but see, when they heard about those things, they sent Barnabas from Jerusalem. Again, I'm not sure, I'm not willing to die for which of these events happened first, the one in Antioch or the one at Cornelius' house. I don't really care. However, I wonder if the leaders in Jerusalem would have sent a man of Barnabas' caliber to Antioch based only on the fact that we heard some Gentiles got born again up there. I really don't know if they would have done that if it had not been for the absolute proof that Peter brought back from Cornelius' house. I don't know. But what follows is a whole new page is turned in the first century church. Remember you guys who couldn't, I had to kick out, and you guys who I had to kick out, you're all back. Can you imagine what that meant? Can you imagine what that meant to those who love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you lived in Jerusalem, maybe it didn't mean much. Because you looked that way, what did you see? Jews. Looked that way, Jews. All around. But let's say you were one who lived in Antioch. You know? This revelation means that I'm not limited to talking to Danny about God, because I know he's a Jew, and let's see, she is, and so when I see them, we could talk about the things of God. No, I can do what Jesus commanded. I could preach the gospel to every. I got the freedom to talk about the Lord that I love to anybody, and they've got the possibility. Anybody has the possibility of receiving it. Can you imagine the freedom for someone who loved God in first getting that realization cutting through my tradition and realizing, holy smokes, anyone in my city has the potential to be my brother, my sister, if I'll but deliver the message to them. That must have been an amazing time. And Antioch became a real center for it. So from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were sent out to visit some churches, but also to preach the word, and they did. And one thing you notice in the course of that, they begin by going to the synagogues, which is what they'd always done. Well, you go, people love God, they go to the synagogue. And then they were about partway through, they realize, oh, the people in the synagogue, those of Israel, are rejecting this gospel. There's guys hanging around outside listening in at the windows who want this gospel, and they're Gentiles, and guess what? We can talk to them too. And so a great shift happens during this itinerary in Acts 13 and 14, and you could read about Acts 13 and 14. But as a result of that, all of a sudden Gentiles are believing right and left, and it's changing the whole complexion of the church. That did not sit well with everyone, because not everyone had really changed their tradition. And so we get to Acts 15, and in the time that's left, I want to get as much of Acts 15 in with you as I can today, because many people think Acts 15 is kind of a break. It's like an intermission in the book of Acts. You know, signs, miracles, wonders, oh, then the Acts stop for a chapter, and then all this other great stuff happens. Oh, no, it's so vital, and there's so much learning in it. Because what happened, Paul and Barnabas are teaching the word, Gentiles are getting born again, they're going to other places, Gentiles are getting born again, and then some guys from Jerusalem come up to Antioch and start saying, you know, you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised. Ooh, does that sound right? Does that sound a little bit undermining? But Paul said, well, you know, they're our brothers, so they got their right to their opinion. Oh, not when it's damaging the church, they don't. He immediately goes down to Jerusalem to figure this thing out. Acts 15, it's often called the first church council. You know, when the leaders of the church would get together to decide important things like, never mind, you read about it sometimes, they're ridiculous, but it really doesn't qualify as a church council because Paul forced the issue. They didn't ask him to come to a council. He went there and said, we're having a council. And you could read in Galatians that he didn't just do it because he was angry, but he did it by revelation, okay? If you study Acts 15 verse by verse, I would encourage you to also look at the record in Galatians 1 and 2. They're a great study in comparing scripture to scripture. As you probably know, one real key as we're studying the scriptures is, am I looking at every record that speaks of this event or of this topic? And different records give different information. Acts 15 and Galatians 2, comparing those teaches us so much, but my purpose today isn't to teach you the value of comparing scripture, so I'll leave that to you, although I may refer to a couple things that come up in Galatians. So these individuals come, and Paul immediately says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and straighten this out. Acts 15, please. Sorry, skipping through some notes here. Acts 15. So it says in verse 1, certain men which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore Paul and Barnabas, when they had no small dissension and disputation with them, I would have loved to hear that discussion. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And again, Galatians tells us that this was done not just by discussion, but by revelation. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There were always going to be some of those, okay? But those who were of the Pharisees that got saved were not the ruling bunch in the church at Jerusalem, thank God. But you're always going to have some people with those legalistic opinions, and they had these former Pharisees. It says the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, You know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This verse 7 is another reason why I think the record with Peter might have been previous to the record in Antioch, because Peter says it's by my mouth that God chose. But again, crucial? No. For the sake of time, I'll let you read the rest of what Peter says, and he just basically brings them back to that truth. Hey, this is what we might call a no-brainer. They are, you know, the house, Cornelius' household, I didn't need to circumcise anybody. And by the way, none of you needed to get circumcised to get the Spirit. You needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings it back to the simple truth of that. And it says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered. This guy, James, there are two of the apostles who were named James, and he's neither one of them. This James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of speculation as to how he got into a position of authority in Jerusalem. I don't know. I certainly have my suspicions. How do many people get in positions of prominence because of who they're related to? You know, and you can't do much better than being the half-brother of Jesus Christ. People have this notion that if you're the father or the mother or the son or daughter or cousin or brother or sister of someone who's walking with God, you must be also. Please don't make that mistake, okay? Believing is an individual choice. You know, the fact that Lori Frithioff is tremendously walking with God, walking by revelation all the time. She healed you last week. She taught you everything you know about God's word. Says nothing about anybody who shares her bloodline, right? And yet, because we think carnally at times, that would be a great example of carnal thinking, right? These things are passed down. If you have that quality, well, your children must have that same quality. After all, how else do you get those qualities? From God and from believing, right? But the carnal mind doesn't accept that. Perhaps that's the way James came into prominence. I don't know. But I do know that at least for a period of time, he's a spiritual man. However he came into prominence, I don't know. But the flip side of the coin is people can notice you for all the wrong reasons and you could still be a good believer, right? You could still give good counsel. And I believe James does in this incident. I might go a little past my time here today, but you don't want me to close before reading what James says, do you? Wait till next week. None of you are going to wait till next week. You're going to read it, and then I got nothing to teach you next week. So here's what he says, men and brethren, hearken to me. Verse 14, Simeon, speaking of Peter, had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I'll return and I'll build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That verse is a little cumbersome. The NET says, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles I have called to be my own, says the Lord, who makes those things. So that's what, that was in the Old Testament. The day was coming. I'm working with Israel, but the day is coming when I will work with the residue of humanity. In other words, with the Gentiles, okay? Then it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, my decision is, that we don't trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and blood. Now, why would he stipulate that? Well, you know, many of the religions they came out of certainly involved idols, right? And things strangled, and blood. But I think what's amazing here is the next verse, because the next verse explains it. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What's he telling the believers here? Is he saying, you must abstain from blood and things strangled to be truly saved? No. He said, you're saved, but we'd like you to get rid of any idols, you know, and abstain from things strangled in blood in what you do. Why? Why? Because Moses is being taught in the synagogues. Now, is he saying what is being taught in the synagogues is still valid? The law is still valid? I don't think so. I think he's telling the Gentile believers, you know, we know you're saved, we agree you're saved, but there's other people who are saved that are still listening to Moses. There's other people who are saved who still are kind of, their tradition hasn't evaporated and they're still kind of clinging to the law. And you know, you might hinder their believing if you do these things. Oh, do you understand? Have you read Romans 14? Where it talks about once you're saved, you can eat anything you want. But there's some believers who think they can't eat meat. So it says, the more mature believer, for the sake of not being a stumbling block, don't eat meat around that person. Because you're more mature, they're less mature, they're not quite there yet, they've got traditions. So you abstain from eating meat around that person to bless them, to help them. What's James saying here? He's saying, you Gentiles who know it's okay to do this stuff, please abstain from doing it because some of your weaker Judean believers might not know how to handle it. I think that's amazing. I think that is amazing. Amazingly loving on the part of James. And I believe that's what he's saying there. He's certainly not saying what's being taught in the synagogues still holds true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said the things he said previously, would he? If what's being taught in the synagogue still holds true, then James would have stood up and said one thing, is that the guys who came from Jerusalem were right. Tell those Gentiles they need to be circumcised. He didn't tell them that. He said Peter's right. They are saved. So write to them, but let them know we'd like them to abstain from certain things. How come? Because, you know, there are some believers who are going to be offended by it. And what's that but love? If you think that's compromise, read Romans 14 and 15, where it says, the more mature believer, one of the great ways we demonstrate love to the less mature believer is by, even though we know we're free to do these things, they don't own us. So if it's going to hurt you, I can do without it. Am I free to watch Cinemax? To binge watch Cinemax? Is it going to change my salvation? No. But if you come over to my house and you sort of have a problem with that, and I say, let's sit down and binge watch Cinemax all weekend long, might that affect you? You might feel guilty, or you might feel like, well, if Tom does it, I'll do it, even though really somewhere in your heart, you don't feel like that's what you need to be doing. Oh, stupid example maybe, but do you understand? What's amazing to me is I believe in this record, James is treating these Gentile believers, giving them the benefit of the doubt as being the more mature. You know, for the sake of those who still have this tradition, that some of us are just gradually crawling out of, abstain from these things and welcome to the church. I think that's absolutely amazing. But as spiritual as that attitude is, as true as that attitude is, remember what I opened up with? It doesn't come naturally. James' love and compassion and understanding regarding the Gentiles did not come naturally. It came because of his accepting the revelation from God over everything his tradition had taught him. Okay. That kind of understanding is being constantly attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I can have tremendous insight and tremendous freedom in my walk with God, but at the same time, I need to maintain that because the world is constantly cutting away at the roots. Sadly, Paul returns to Jerusalem at a later date, and their attitudes regarding these very same issues have changed radically because they've allowed their minds to become carnal once again. It's a sad chapter, but I promise you when we're done with the sad chapter, we'll look at some really great stuff if you come back next week, okay? I love you very much. What are we closing with, brother?
I think for the sake of the
Okay, great. Go get your kids. Thanks for coming today. Love you.
God bless. Have a wonderful week.